Our Lord, we thank you for the chance we have to gather together this afternoon to study your word. We thank you for the book of Leviticus. Lord, we pray that you would open it up clearly to us today, that we would see how this all points to your Son and how it is still applicable to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think it's probably safe to say that Leviticus is probably the most skipped over book in the Bible. So, you know, if you're trying to attempt to read the Bible from start to finish, this is one of those books you get to and you're just kind of like, I don't even know what this is saying, so let me just move on, and maybe I'll get to it another time. And the reason is if you've ever read it before,
is there a light here?
You know, it's full of laws and ceremonial laws and laws about sacrifices, laws about you know, what kind of fabric you're supposed to wear. You can't use mixed fabrics. I mean, to bodily functions, to having mold in your house, which is near and dear to my heart. I mean, there's so much in there that we read it and we're just like, I don't even know what to do with this. You know, how does this apply to me? But, you know, there's that famous verse in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, right? So, because Leviticus is the Word of God, breathed out by God, therefore it's not just the Word of God, it's also profitable for us. It's beneficial to your soul. Now, obviously, the application of Leviticus is not going to be the same as it was in the Old Testament. So the point of studying today's lesson is not so that you can now go find a bull or a lamb and go sacrifice it. That's not the application of it. But really, what we should be thinking about is, what did this Old Testament sacrificial system tell us about God, about who He is? All of the laws of God give us some kind of glimpse into God's nature and character, right? So, you know, you look at the commands, look at the Ten Commandments, you know, not to bear false witness, right? Not to lie. Why is lying wrong? You say, well, God said so. Well, reality is, it goes against the nature and character of God. God is truth. That's why lying is wrong. You shall not commit adultery. That's unfaithfulness. And God is always faithful. So it's not just God said this because He just wanted to make rules. It's a projection of His character, and also, if we live according to those laws, things are better for us. And so today, we want to look at the first two chapters of Leviticus. We're not going to read through every verse, but we're going to look at the first two chapters, and they talk about the laws of having a burnt offering and a grain offering. So today we're going to look at the burnt offering and the grain offering. Why did God require these? Why did animals have to die? Why don't we do this anymore? And what does this tell us about Jesus? And ultimately, what we want to see throughout this study in Leviticus is, how does everything in this book point to Christ? Remember what Jesus said, John 5:46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me, right? Moses wrote Leviticus. Therefore, it is about Jesus. It just takes a little extra digging in, a little extra looking into and study to see, you know, with God's help, to see that it is about Christ. And you might be surprised to see that it's not that difficult. If you have the right mindset of how you're going to interpret the text, then you could see this a little more. Have you ever visited the Statue of Liberty? Anyone?
No.
If you're a native New Yorker,
I have never.
I haven't either.
I haven't been there either.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I've seen a picture.
Some of in school who did that.
Oh, yeah. I grew up a very deprived home.
Wait, so who has? Raise your hand.
So,
if you haven't,
yeah, if you have, if you have, only three of you. See, this is the funny thing that people think if you live in New York that you go to all these sites.
Yeah.
I've never been there.
But when you visit the city, that's like the first thing you do.
Yeah, so it's full of tourists, right? They go there, they go see the Statue of Liberty. We just see it, whenever you go to Manhattan, you kind of see it in the back, and it's just like, oh, there it is. but if you ever, I've never seen this, but I've read that the, and seen, if you look at the pictures, that the base and the pedestal on which the statue is standing is about as big as the statue itself, right?
Right.
Most people don't go to the Statue of Liberty to look at the base, though, right? They don't go to look at the pedestal. They go to look at the statue and then climb up inside of it. Kind of, the Book of Leviticus is kind of a similar thing. In many ways, it is the foundation. It's the pedestal on which much of the Bible stands, including the gospel itself. And so we might often skip over the base, the pedestal, and go right to, you know, the statue of the gospel. But without Leviticus, you really can't make sense of the gospel. And there really would be no gospel. There would be no foundation for, you know, the death and resurrection of Christ. So I think the more you study this book, the more you're going to appreciate and love what Christ has done for you at the cross. So if you can narrow Leviticus down to one major theme, it's that God is holy and requires his people to be holy. So then the question is, how do we do that? What are the means of grace that God gave his people to enable him to have fellowship with the holy God and to live holy lives? Now, the book of Leviticus actually contains more direct quotes from God than any other book in the Bible. So, you know how in the New Testament, they'll have some Bibles have the red letter of Jesus said, if you did that for the words of God, of Yahweh, this would be the most read Leviticus. Like, God's directly speaking. It's not other books have narratives, you know, where there's a story. This is the most direct quotes from God, so certainly it has to be important, just like the rest of Scripture. So, before this book, obviously, is Exodus, and that ends where God's describing where the Lord is to be worshipped, right, in the tabernacle. And Leviticus begins with how God is to be worshipped. So that's, in a nutshell, Leviticus is about how God is to be worshipped. These are the stipulations here. So let's look at chapter 1. We call this book Leviticus. In the Hebrew, it literally means, and he called. They don't use the term Leviticus, it's called, and he called, because that's the first words of the text in Hebrew. It says, in verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And he called. That's the first word. That's the name, traditionally the name of the book is he called. And you might just kind of glance over that, but I think that really says something about God's mercy and grace. Because you remember, the Israelites previously sinned pretty badly against God. The Lord miraculously delivered them out of Egypt, right? The Exodus. Then, really shortly after that, they go and they make a golden calf and they say, this is the God or gods that brought you out of Egypt. It was just such a slap in the face of God, very blasphemous, evil thing. Many of them died for that sin, but many were spared. And God, in his mercy, now calls Moses to tell the people how they can have fellowship with God in spite of what they had just done. So the question is, how can a sinful people be reconciled to a holy God? Well, God explains how to atone for their sin through the use of sacrifices, through offerings. Let's look at verses 1 through 9. The first 9 verses are essentially the bulk of the chapter. Actually, we'll look at 2 through 9, right? Read verse 1. So God said to Moses to speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priests shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priests shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat and the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We'll just read that much for chapter 1. Because the rest of the chapter is the same thing. It's just how to do it with a sheep or goat, or a bird, a turtle dove or a pigeon. So if you're wealthy, you might sacrifice a bull. If you're more middle class, you might sacrifice a lamb or goat. And if you were poor, you would grab a turtle dove or a pigeon, something like that. Those were the cheapest, right? So to most people, when you read this stuff, it sounds strange, it sounds inhumane, it's violent, it's bloody, it's brutal. You know, why does God require an animal to die in order for sins to be forgiven? All right, the animal didn't do anything wrong, right? Well, firstly, we have to understand that God is holy, right? God is set apart without sin, the total opposite of sin. He's holy and he's just. And so whoever sins against God deserves to die. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat the fruit, you're going to die. That is the payment of sin against the holy God. So all sin deserves God's wrath. So then, how do we avoid God's wrath for sin, if there is a way, right? Someone or something had to pay the penalty. Someone or something had to die in our place. In this case, God allowed the death of an animal to temporarily appease his wrath. It was a temporary way to keep back God's justice. You notice that in verse 4, it said that the person had put their hand on the head of the animal and then kill it. It was a symbolic gesture of transferring the guilt of their sin to the animal. And then the animal receives the penalty for the sin, which is death. You might think that's mean, right? It's unpleasant. No one gets pleasure from cutting the throat of an animal, right? Watching it die. Maybe some people do, and that's, they're disturbed, right? And this, I mean, and I hunt and everything, and it's not, it's different from shooting a deer, you know, 100 yards away or something, than to go up to an animal and cut its throat. It's pretty brutal. I wouldn't want to do it. I would if I had to, but if, you know, it's something I'd rather avoid. I let him shoot, run away, die, go get it. This is, you sit there, you put the hand on the animal, cut the throat, it's going to squirm, it's going to, it's not pleasant, right? But if you think that's unpleasant, I can assure you that God also thinks that it's unpleasant. God doesn't take delight in the death of animals like that either. He doesn't sit in heaven and laugh every time he sees, you know, a little lamb get its throat cut back then. So even animal death, which is a result of sin, of the fall, is still unpleasant to God. It's not, you know, we read about it being pleasing to him, the pleasing aroma, in the sense that he was pleased with the sacrifice, but he's not like, oh, I just want to kill animals. It's just, you know, even if you recall the book of Jonah, the last verse of the book of Jonah, God told Jonah he had pity on Nineveh because they had 120,000 people, and then he says, and also much cattle, which is kind of which you would think is kind of a weird thing, but God actually was merciful to them because of the people, but also the animals. He wanted to spare the cattle, which is, even though they produce so much methane gas and were heating up the earth, he didn't want to wipe them out. It's a joke. So God doesn't delight in animal death either, right? The reason why they had to sacrifice the animals then was because there was no other way to do it. Someone or something had to pay the penalty for sin. That's why God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. Cain gave him vegetables. The vegetables can't, they don't have the breath of life in them, so they can't appease God's wrath. So God was pleased with Abel's and not with Cain's, because there needed to be the blood needed to be shed to atone for sin. Yeah.
But that's why we have trials and tribulations today, okay, for him to teach you. Okay, he doesn't like food, you know, like one animal will kill another, you know, we'll eat somebody else, another animal.
Okay.
You understand what I'm saying? You know, but why would God like that somebody just goes up there and just slit an animal's throat?
Well, I would say he doesn't, but he had to do it. It was either that animal dies or you die. This is the only way out. So, even though God's not indifferent to this, he's not just sitting back and saying, "Yeah, kill him like it's no big deal." Yeah, he does care, but he created animals, right? But death is a consequence of the fallen world and sin. So the only way out was through the death of an animal. Just like, you know, when people say that Jesus is just one of many ways to God, then there's no reason why would God send his son to die a brutal death if he's just one of many ways? You would go the other ways. It's just the fact that God uses the sacrificial system and eventually the death of Jesus is there's no other way. That's it. There's no option. There's no plan B. It's the animal dies or you die. Take your pick. So that's why he had to do. This is the only means of atonement. It's the only way out of the judgment for sin was through the death of something, of someone else. So God's wrath and the justice, God is relentless. God has to be just. So he has to punish sin. So the only way we could have fellowship with him is if someone, Jesus, something, in this case, the animals die in your place. That's how people could have forgiveness of sin. Obviously, there had to be faith behind this. This is not just a mechanical going through the motions of cutting the throat. You had to have faith in the coming Messiah and that God would forgive your sins, that you're doing this in faithful obedience to him and not just ritual, you know. So, this is how people could have fellowship with God in spite of their sin. And instead of reflecting on kind of the brutal nature of animal sacrifice to our modern minds anyway, you should reflect when you think about this upon how serious your sin is, right? Every time a person had to kill the animal, they're reminded of their sin. They're reminded they had to die, they deserve to die, but this animal is taking the payment for them dying in their place. And then, on top of killing the animal, you would burn it on the altar, right? After cleaning part of it, you burn it. And I think that paints a very vivid picture of God's wrath, right? Fire is often used as a symbol of God's wrath. Hell is referred to as a place of constant burning in the New Testament. Not necessarily literal, but it's figuratively. Reminds me of Revelation 14:11, which says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Right? The smoke of their torment. It's like it's the wrath of God, the smoke rising up. That reminds me of this. And, you know, the burning sacrifice, the smoke is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Even for us as humans, we smell meat cooking on the barbecue, it's a pleasing aroma, right? I don't think it was literally like, oh, God likes the smell of cooking meat, but it was, I'm pleased with what has happened, that my wrath is temporarily appeased here. it satisfies wrath. Just like Isaiah, you know, 53, it pleased the Lord to crush his son. Did God really enjoy that? No. Couldn't even imagine how horrible it was that God would crush his own son. But he says it pleased the Lord in the sense that the sacrifice was made. It was pleasing. It was acceptable to him. Payment was made. So I think the burnt offering is pretty easy to see how that points you to Jesus, right? If you have that in your mind, like how does this reflect what Jesus did, who Jesus is? So Jesus became this offering, this sacrifice, and what's more was Jesus was the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that could actually take away your sin. These burnt offerings couldn't remove the sin; they had to be done regularly. Every year, I mean, multiple times a year, there was no end in sight until the Messiah came. Hebrews 10, and I'll read this, Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. Let's write some of these references up here. Explains, says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year," talking about the sacrifices like this, "make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." So these sacrifices reminded you of sin every year, every time it was done. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.'" So there it is again. God does not delight in the deaths of animals. He doesn't take any pleasure in these sin offerings. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law. Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So Jesus was that final sacrifice once for all. So, for the Jewish people, during the time of Christ, it should have made perfect sense that Jesus was the final sacrifice, that perfect, spotless lamb. So remember that right there in the beginning, it says the sacrifice had to be a male without blemish. Yeah, Joan.
So, every September, the Jews, when they get together for Yom Kippur, they're doing their annual...
The Day of Atonement, yeah.
Atoning for sins? Is that kind of the burnt offering kind of representation?
No? Yeah, we're going to get into that later on, like when it comes to the ceremonies. I tried to find out how often they would do these, and I couldn't find any answer. So, certainly it was at least once a year, the Day of Atonement, which is, we'll get to those laws later. I don't know, nowadays, they don't sacrifice anymore because the temple has been destroyed.
The New Testament talked about daily sacrificing.
Yeah.
Daily sacrifices were brought to.
Yeah. So, you had your yearly feasts and things where it would be like a mass thing, and then individually, people would do it whenever they felt the need. You know, if there's sin, they've broken some of the laws they know, when they're aware of it, okay, we gotta go make a... We messed up and we did this on the Sabbath and we shouldn't have. Okay, we gotta go do a sacrifice. You know, so it was a constant thing. So Jesus was that male without blemish, right? Without sin. As we read in verse 4, the sins are symbolically transferred to the animal, right? You put your hand on the animal, then you kill him. In the New Testament, we call that imputation. Big fancy word. It means our sins are put upon Christ. They're imputed to Christ. And then, or we could say it's double imputation. Our sins go to Christ. His righteousness, his record of perfect obedience comes to us. The atonement is made. Payment is made for sin. It's done once and for all. It is finished, as Jesus cried out. And that's why, you know, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist is so, really, it's really horrible. It's pretty blasphemous if you think about it, because it's saying that Jesus has to be sacrificed again and again every time they have the Eucharist or every time they have the Mass. Jesus is being crucified again. It's going back to the Old Testament, going back to the law of we got to keep doing these sacrifices, keep doing the sacrifices, you know. Whereas Jesus is the final sacrifice once and for all finished. So, when we take communion, it is a reminder of that sacrifice, right? Just like every time you had to kill an animal, it was a reminder of your sin. I messed up, I got to go kill an animal. We partake of the Lord's Supper, though, it reminds us of how Christ died for our sins and can forgive us of our sins. So, the Old Testament law, specifically the sacrificial laws, taught the people and teaches us that there needs to be atonement for sin. Sin has to be paid for by dying. And that, by someone dying. And that should cause everyone to look to the death of Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 3:4 that the law is our tutor that leads us to Christ. Right? Galatians 3:4. So, if something leads you to Christ, that's an important tool that doesn't go away. So the law leads us to Christ. So, this is not something that we say, oh, that was for back then, we don't need those anymore. This is teaching us about Christ. So, there had to be atonement for sin. Now, if you look, from an apologetics standpoint or evangelism standpoint, especially, you know, when you talk to, like, say, a Muslim person, you can ask them, how are you going to atone for your sin? They don't have an answer. There's no way. Their view of God is, well, you become a Muslim, and then hopefully, you know, the scales weigh out in your favor. You do more good than bad. You follow the five pillars. But what about your sin? Somebody's got to pay for that, right? I mean, you did a lot of... Here's all the sins you've committed, right? You admit to that. Yeah, I mean, everybody sins, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so somebody's got to pay for it, don't they? God's just going to pardon, let you go? No, somebody's got to pay for the sin. God would cease to be just then. So, you can ask that really with any religious system. How do you atone for your sin? Somebody has to pay the fine. Now, chapter 2, we read about the grain offering. So, the purpose of the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice, was atonement for sin. The purpose of the grain offering was worship. So, burnt is atonement. The grain offering was worship. I think the order of that is significant, or it's one first talks about atonement, then grain offering. God gives people the law. He's given it to them already. He knows they're going to transgress it. They've already done it. So he provides a way for them to atone for their sin through the burnt offering. Their natural response towards God for giving them a way of atoning for their sin and having fellowship with him should be worship, right? God's giving you this, so let's worship him, right? That's the natural, that should be the natural order of things. And that's demonstrated through the grain offering. And while these two are pretty different, they do have some similarities. You know, they were to be the best that they had, right? You brought the spotless animal without blemish. You had to bring the best of the flour. And they both resulted in a pleasing aroma, as we'll read, to the Lord, meaning that he was pleased with what they gave him. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. It says, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense in it on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then verse 3, but the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. So part of the grain offering went to God. The rest of it went to feed the priests, which was also, in a sense, giving it to God, so that part of the worship of God's people was to provide food for God's ministers. This allowed the priests then to dedicate themselves to the Lord's work, so they didn't have to go out and plow the fields. They were being supplied for by the gifts of the people. So, the Hebrew word for grain offering is mincha, or mincha. I don't know Hebrew. In other parts of the Old Testament, that word is used to refer to gifts that people would give a king. Here's your mincha to a king. So, you see how that differs from a burnt offering. This is a gift to God. The burnt offering wasn't a gift. It was a means of atonement for sin. One commentator says, as they brought the sacrifice, they were thanking God for his provision, dedicating their harvests to him, and symbolizing their dedication to him. That's what God's people do in worship today, right? Really the same thing. So to dedicate ourselves to God, our lives to him, involves sacrifice in some way. In the Old Covenant, God's people had to physically part with some of the best flour. They had to put frankincense on some of it, which was very expensive, and then they had to give it to God and to the Levites. We have some, occasionally we sell through our buying club the frankincense oil, right? Most of it's like $80 for this little thing. It's very expensive, and it was very expensive back then. You had to part with that, and you had to give the fine flour, which, you know, it's not like you go and go down to the Best Market and get some King Arthur's fine flour. I mean, that's whoop-de-doo. Back then, to make flour extra fine, you had to work hard. You had to keep grinding it through that giant mill, you know. It was not something that was done very easily. It was a sacrifice of, and you would make the best bread out of that. So they're giving the best that they had to God. So they had to part with that. It was a bit of a sacrifice. Well, Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Right? So the sacrifice of our lives to God is an act of worship. Just like the grain offering, our lives are to be a life of worship and sacrifice to God, giving God the best of our abilities, our time, our money, our resources, our entire lives devoted to his service and whatever he calls us to do. And I'm sure there were many times when people gave these grain offerings and they felt, you know, I really need this. I don't have much flour left. I don't have much grain left, you know, but I'm going to give it to him out of an act of worship. And there are times when our sacrificial acts of worship to God, whether it be through giving of money, time, resources, energy to do the Lord's work, might seem hard. We might seem like, you know, I can't afford this. I might need this. But we worship him anyway and then trust him to provide. They had to do that, right? You had to give and then trust the Lord to provide. Like the widow with the two mites, right? She gave the last. It hurt her more to give two pennies than, you know, the rich people dumping in, you know, shekels and trekels of money. And so, just as in those days, you know, if someone is feeling like this is going to sting for me to give, I don't have much to give, they remind themselves of this, and then it motivates them for worship. It's the same today. We look to remember what Jesus has done, how he was the means of atonement for us, and have gratitude for that. We live sacrificially, not because, you know, we're forced to do it, like, We use the term tithe in the New Testament just to give an example of the money. We know there's no New Testament command for tithing, right? Tithing is an Old Testament command, means 10% to give. We don't have to do that in the New Testament, but God wants us to give out of a generous heart, like the widow, right? Why? Because of we're grateful for the atonement that Christ has done for us. So it just our giving should just be out of a heart of gratitude, whatever it is we have. Another thing to note about the grain offering, if you read further on there, is that it was not to contain any leavening in it. Leaven, which we would call yeast, back then leaven, when you just have a clump of like old leaven, you would keep reusing it, like sourdough bread. Some bakeries have the same, I don't know if you've ever heard, like we've had the same sourdough starter for 100 years. They keep saving a piece of it, you know, and they keep making bread for 100 years with the same starter. You couldn't do that in the Old Testament because every year you had to get it out of your house. They didn't have packets of yeast they dumped in the bread. They had the starter that was a result of fermentation. So leaven brings with it fermentation, which is a form of decay. It's symbolic of death. And that's why you had to get rid of it and consequently sin, right? You leave food out too long, it ferments. It decays. It spoils. Some fermented food is good, but you don't want everything to be fermented because you'll get sick. It's rancid. It's gross. So with bread, that's good, right? To have the fermentation, it makes it expand, brings leaven. But it's symbolic of death and sin. And did we read the part where it said, verse 11, no grain offering you shall bring to the Lord will be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as food offering to the Lord. You couldn't put honey in the bread either. And the reason is that could also start a fermentation process because of the sugar in it. So you could start a natural fermentation process with honey in it. That's a freebie. So throughout the Bible, leaven, yeast, and in the case also honey, which could bring leavening, symbolic of sin. So our worship is to be without, not to be tainted with sin. Right. So the grain offerings were not to have any leaven, but they were required to have salt. No leaven, but add the salt. Verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. It's very emphatic, but put the salt in there. Why? God likes the taste of salt? No. It's a reminder of the covenant. So, salt in the ancient Middle East was pretty commonly represented. It commonly represented a covenant. A covenant is just an agreement, a promise between, you know, two or more parties. In ancient Babylon, if a tribe said that they had tasted salt with another tribe, it meant they had a covenant, they had an agreement with each other. There was peace between the two tribes. They tasted salt together. The Arab Bedouins would say, there is salt between us if there is a treaty between two parties. So when the Jews were preparing these offerings to God, they're excluding the leaven, they're adding the salt, and they're reminded in a very physical way that they were God's covenant people, who God had atoned for their sins through the use of the sacrifices, and they were to live holy lives as a result. Now, when you look at the book of Leviticus, it's important to see, to look for, how is Jesus this? So, how is Jesus the burnt offering for us? We saw that pretty clearly, right? He was the lamb that was slain for our sins. How is Jesus a type of grain offering? How is he the perfect type of grain offering? If you look at, you know, what we just read, the bread, the flour had to be the best quality, right? It had to be the fine flour. took extra hard work to make that. So Jesus was
bread of life.
Jesus called himself the bread of life. He was perfect in every sense. He was the only perfect human being, fully God, fully man. He was the, you could say, the finest person that ever lived. The bread had to be free of leaven, free of sin, right? Jesus was without sin. The bread had to have salt, which represented the covenant. Jesus said, my body and blood, right? That's the new covenant. In Luke 22, that well-known passage about the Lord's Supper. It says, and he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus referred to his body as bread. When we partake of communion, we remember not only that Jesus was that final bloody sacrifice and atonement for sin, but we're also reminded that he was the perfect final grain offering, in a sense. Not that, I mean, it seems like kind of a strange analogy. We're not saying Jesus was literally bread, but he became this a perfect grain offering. So you don't have to do this physical ceremony anymore, because Jesus fulfilled that. He lived the perfect sinless life, dedicated his life to the Father. He was that pleasing aroma to the Father, and his body and blood was the new covenant, like the salt represented the old in the old, like what the salt represented in the old covenant offerings. So these, in these first two chapters of Leviticus, we see God's mercy, God's grace, that he would call him and the people to the, himself, to provide a way of fellowship and communion with his people. Even though they had sinned, he provided a way of atonement through these burnt offerings, and as a result, the people should worship God by giving him the best of their grain offerings as well. And Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of both of those. Are there any questions? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. That we don't have to participate in sacrificing animals time and time again, over and over again. Lord, for you do not delight in the sacrifices of bulls and goats. Lord, for they cannot take away sin, but you sent your Son, who can take away our sins, Lord, upon our repentance and faith in you. May we continue to look to your Son. Lord, help us to see Christ throughout the Old Testament and be encouraged and to look to him every day, that we might live lives of sacrifice and holiness out of a heart full of genuine gratitude because of the atonement that was made for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.